Well, let's look into Ephesians chapter 3, and as I'd like to do, I want to say a few words to the children that are among us before some of them will be dismissed and go to the building across the driveway where there's some classes around God's Word, a little more geared to them, but we'd like to take a few moments to direct their thoughts to where the focus of the sermon is going to be as well. So boys and girls, listen up in particular, and I want to direct your attention to verse 16 in Ephesians chapter 3. And this finds us with Paul telling the Ephesian Christians how he's praying for them. And among other things, he says what he does in verse 16 when he's praying for them that according to the riches of his glory, God's glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's praying that Christians would be strengthened by God with his power through his Spirit in their inner being, in their soul, if you will. Now, the big truth, the key idea that we see in this, and we're going to see this in the focus of what Paul is praying for, the big truth is this, that prayer is the path to God's power. Prayer is the path to God's power. And Paul is talking to Christians here. He's talking to people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've been forgiven of their sin. They've received all of the blessings that God has designed and made available in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is nonetheless praying that they would continually be strengthened and that they would continually know his power. That they would know his power in their inner being, because prayer is the path to God's power. And that's why Paul is praying. And that's really the key lesson, the big truth that we see in everything that we're looking at. Now, we're very interested in power on a lot of different levels. And obviously, even this morning, it was rather dramatically illustrated when we lost power. There were a number of us here in the building already. The heaters were going, the lights were on, the musicians were up here practicing, and of course, some of their everything is amplified, so that involves power. And when the power went out, things dramatically changed. We still had all the same stuff. There were lights here. There were instruments here. The heater and all of that was here. But it didn't do any good because we didn't have any power. And so we're very well acquainted with power, and we need power in a lot of different ways. Well, when it comes to living the Christian life, Christians need power because it requires power. It requires strength to obey God, especially when it's difficult. Especially when there's difficulties that we face in the pathway of obedience. And God has designed for us to continually know his power in the innermost part of who we are. And prayer is one of the key means that he's given for us to know that power. And that's why Paul is praying. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we consider prayer and the purposes of God and how this all connects with God's power in our souls. So prayer is the pathway to God's power. And that's what Paul is demonstrating for us, even in how he prays for believers. So with having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the young ones. They're always welcomed. I should have said earlier, they're welcome to and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire. But we also have ministry for them, classes that share God's word, people who teach them God's word in a way suited to them. So God bless all of them as they go. And those who are sharing and teaching and leading them as well. Well, we are moving into a new section here in Ephesians chapter 3 as we come to this closing portion of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and it encompasses Paul's second extended prayer for the Ephesian believers. He's prayed for them near the end of chapter 1 after he has spent time talking about the wonders and the riches of God's blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and following, he tells them how he's praying for them. And now in similar fashion and really extending from that first prayer, he now goes to prayer for them again and explains how he's praying for them. And he also expresses his confidence in why he's praying. And so I want to read verses 14 to 21 so we have the whole text before us. Then I will lead us in prayer briefly as we ask the Lord's help, even as we hear His word, and then we'll look fully into the things that He has revealed for us here. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3 in Ephesians. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh God, we rejoice that You indeed are the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, because of, according to, Your power at work within Your people. Oh God, You are the Creator. You are the Sustainer. You are the Savior. You are the Supplier of all that Your people need all the time. Lord, we ask that You would nourish and strengthen our faith, even through Your Word and by Your Spirit now, that You would do this for Your glory and for Your purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning as we move into this text, and just as you think about things related to prayer, and you don't need to answer this out loud, of course, just think to yourself, how do you understand prayer? How do you understand the nature of prayer and the purposes for prayer? If someone were to ask you that on a little essay question, how would you write that answer out? What is your understanding of prayer? And then another question I would ask you is really related to that. How do you personally practice prayer? Even think back over this last week. What place has prayer, however you might understand it, what place has that held in your life? And how do you practice prayer? And how does that work itself out? And maybe a related question, and particularly for those of you who are here who are Christians this morning, how do you live daily, moment by moment, in the power of God? And it's all connected with prayer. Well, these questions and many others that we could probably think of really come to the surface in the focus of what's going on here at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. As I mentioned, Paul has already expressed to the Ephesian believers how he's been praying for them. And now, after he's shared some more things from the end of chapter 1 to where he's at now in chapter 3, he tells them more of how he's praying for them. And as you see there, as I put on the little insert, if you're inclined to take any sermon notes, you see there that what I've said is in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, the Apostle Paul, overwhelmed by the powerful realities of all that he's been declaring, he now further encourages believers by informing them of his prayers for them. And he's doing this very intentionally, I might add, to encourage and strengthen these believers who he knows are being tempted to be discouraged and to shrink back in their faith and to shrink back from trusting God and the greatness of the salvation that He's given and the riches of all that He's called them to, even in obeying His will. He knows that they're being tempted to be discouraged, so He wants them to know how He's praying that they might be strengthened. And as I go on to say in this little opening paragraph, Paul's prayer expresses the highest degree of spiritual wealth and wonder, and it really reveals the heart of God for His people. And as you see, there's two broad categories that really frame the content of this prayer, of these soul-nourishing words. This is a very basic outline of the passage. In verses 14 to 19, we see the content of his supplication, as he prays and tells the believers how he's praying for them. And then in verses 20 and 21, he's really exalting in the greatness of God. Verses 20 and 21 is a doxology. It's an expression of praise and glory to God as Paul is exalting. And as I shared, prayer is the path to God's power. And that's why you get a sense, even as you read through the whole letter, we won't take time to do that now. I'd encourage you to do that. It takes maybe 15 or 20 minutes to read through this letter as in its entirety. But with all of the richness and with all of the clarity of the truth that Paul expresses in this letter, you also get a sense that he's just breathing prayer. Even as he's in a Roman prison, as he's writing this letter, himself being persecuted and following many other forms of persecution and trial he had already suffered, he's in a Roman prison, and yet he's overflowing with joy. And he's just breathing prayer to God, even in the midst of the glorious, life-giving, powerful truth that he's proclaiming. And he's burdened and passionate that God's people would lay hold of these things. And of course, all of this is coming through Paul, but ultimately from God himself, who is inspiring Paul through the Holy Spirit to express these words for the benefit not just of these original believers to whom he's writing, but for all of God's people, for you and for I, that we would be strengthened in God's purposes. We would be strengthened all the more in his power as we learn his will for us, even as it's expressed through Paul's prayer. Well, this morning, we're just going to begin to move into this prayer. Really, in a sense, we're not quite landing in the text yet this morning. We're just going to kind of hover around it, if you will, and make a few observations regarding how Paul is praying. And so, what I want to hold before you this morning are three key features of Paul's prayer. That's what we're going to look at. Three key features. And these really all come by way of observation from the text. Just to consider these things before we'll, next week, Lord willing, move more fully into the text itself. Even though I'll be making reference to things here and there as we move along. But three key features of Paul's prayer. Let me identify them and then we'll move through them one by one. First of all, I want us to see Paul's compulsion to pray. What is it that compels Paul to pray? His compulsion to pray. Second of all, we'll look a bit at some of the features of the content of his prayer. Paul's content in his prayer. Make some observations related to that. And then third, Paul's confidence in prayer. Make some observations regarding his confidence in prayer and how he's praying expectantly for God to work and to act. So those are the three features that we want to look at. Paul's compulsion to pray, Paul's content in prayer, and Paul's confidence in prayer. And please note that all of this is held before us by God through His Word to inform us, to encourage us in our own faith, and also even to help us know how we're to be praying for ourselves and even for one another as it relates to the deepening experience of God's power in our day-to-day life, what that means and what that looks at. And I might mention also, just before we look at these three different features, the brightness and the force of this prayer in many ways is like the blazing sun in our universe, issuing forth powerful, life-giving light. But just like the sun, in some ways, it's very difficult to just gaze at it directly without having your eyeballs kind of burned out. And there's a sense of that even with these words in this prayer. They are so bright and they are so powerful and they are filled with so much light in terms of God's greatness and His goodness and His design for us as His people. So that's why we're only just kind of beginning to look at this. And in many ways, we could think of it also like the many different facets of a beautiful diamond, all shining and all working together to reveal the brilliance of that diamond. So is this prayer. It is rich. It is beautiful. There's many different facets to it, even as Paul expresses these relatively brief words. And with all that he expresses, he really takes us to the height of the height of God's purposes and His designs for His people as Paul is praying that God would really bring these truths home to His people's lives with the full weight and force and light and glory and power of all that He is and all that He has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's make some observations, first of all, regarding Paul's compulsion to pray. What is it that compels Paul to pray? Why does he drive himself, as it were, to his knees before the Heavenly Father in prayer? Well, there's at least three distinct observations that we see related to why he prays and what compels him to pray. Let me just identify these one by one. First of all, just think of the word significance. The word significance. In other words, Paul is compelled to pray because of the significance of God and of the lavish blessings that he has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's compelled to pray because of the significance of God's blessings. You'll notice in verse 14, it begins with this phrase, "for this reason." That's an explanatory introduction into why he's praying. He's connecting this prayer with everything that he's just said. Now, if you look up at verse 1 in chapter 3, he's already made this statement. When he says at the beginning of verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And no sooner does he begin to express that, intending fully to speak to them about how he's praying for them, then does his mind, as he's writing there at the beginning of the chapter, his mind goes to some more things that he wants to share with the believers regarding God's eternal purpose and God's purposes for Paul as it relates to his eternal purpose and God's purposes for his church and for all believers as it relates to his eternal purpose. And that's what Paul, in a sense, takes a digression to talk about from verse 1 through verse 13 in chapter 3. But you'll notice when he says, "for this reason," that, of course, is now connecting back with the things that he's been talking about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And again, all of the riches of the spiritual blessings that God has given in Christ. He begins to talk about those in verse 3 of chapter 1 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He goes on to talk about the nature of those blessings in the electing grace of the Father and the redeeming work of the Son and the permanent seal of the Holy Spirit. And it's in light of all of those things and more things that he goes on to talk about in chapter 2 and the glorious identity that God's people have as His people, that though we were dead and helpless and hopeless in our sin, He made us alive in Christ and He brought us into union with Himself in Christ and counts us as citizens of His kingdom and members of His household and components or parts of this glorious eternal temple that He's building. He talks about that near the end of chapter 2. And so Paul's saying, in light of all of that and the wonder and the riches and the glories of all of those things, there's a sense in which he says, "I can't help but pray. This is the reason I'm praying, because you need to see these truths. You need to know these truths. You need to taste these truths and know the glory and the weight and the wonder and the richness of all that God is and all that he's given in Christ." And he's compelled to pray because of the significance of all these glorious truths he's been proclaiming. And you see, he knows and understands that while he had, as an apostle, a God-given responsibility to be preaching and to be teaching God's truth and declaring these truths, which are now recorded for us in these letters of his, along with the rest of God's word, Paul knew that while he had that responsibility, he was completely dependent upon God to open blind eyes and upon God to, again, bring these truths home to the souls of his people so that we would live and walk by faith in the assurance, in the comfort, in the confidence of all of these riches that God has given to us. And so significance is one key reason why he's compelled to pray. Because of the significance of these truths and of the centrality of these truths in the lives of God's people, that we would ever live with them. Well, not only do we see a sense of significance related to his compulsion, also a sense of sincerity. A sense of sincerity with Paul as he prays. Even as you read this prayer of his, even as you read his other prayer at the end of chapter 1 and in many others of his letters, he either directly or indirectly makes reference to how he's praying. But you very much see with Paul a deep sense of sincerity. In other words, there's no hypocrisy in Paul. He's not expressing these things so that people can applaud him and praise him because he's so spiritual and he's such a great prayer. No, and far from there being any sense of ritualistic or formalistic or mechanical types of approaches to prayer, Paul is pouring out his heart as a pastor for the spiritual welfare of God's people and praying that God's purposes would powerfully be furthered in the lives of his people. And he's expressing a genuine sense of reverence for God there in verse 14 back in chapter 3 when he says, I bow my knees before the Father. What he's expressing is a sense of reverence and intimacy with God as Father, the one he knows as every believer has confident access and boldness in the presence of the Father. He's just spoken about that in verse 12 of chapter 3. But he's expressing reverence. Now, I might just add, and we'll talk more about this in the next couple of weeks as we think about these matters together. Paul is not prescribing a particular posture that is absolutely necessary for prayer. Throughout Scripture, we see people praying in numerous different ways. Sometimes standing, sometimes sitting, sometimes kneeling, sometimes laying on the ground. There's no particular posture that is in and of itself more spiritual than any other. What Paul is expressing is more the posture of his heart. Now, certainly, he may indeed have been on his knees, and oftentimes we find ourselves that way, not in a ritualistic, mechanical kind of a way, but just because there's a sense of feeling the weight of the glory and the goodness of God, there's a sense in which it does drive us to our knees as we're being gripped by God's greatness. But he's not prescribing a particular posture, but rather, again, he's expressing sincerity and genuine reverence for God and for his purposes. And in many ways, prayer was like the lungs of Paul's spiritual respiratory system, if you will. Just constantly breathing in the greatness and the goodness of God as he's revealed in Christ and knowing that life-giving, empowering reality of God. One other feature of this prayer that connects with the compulsion that Paul has to pray, I believe, is a sense of sobriety. Not only significance, not only sincerity, but sobriety. In other words, as Paul is rightly gripped by the riches of God's grace in Christ and the wonder of the eternal hope, there's a sense of sobriety because of the seriousness Paul knows and understands of the spiritual warfare that every believer is engaged in this world. Now, Paul, later on in the letter, in chapter 6, is going to go on to talk more about that. And let me just draw your attention to that very quickly. Chapter 6, and I'll start in verse 10. Listen to what Paul says as he brings his letter to a close. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He says, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he's very mindful of the reality of Satan and the demons and all of their efforts to dethrone the glory and the goodness of God. And they perpetrate their evil devices through deception, through lies, through false philosophies and ideologies that are bound up within this fallen world. Paul makes reference to Satan and to the bondage of his deception in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, when he speaks of those who are outside of Christ. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says, among whom we all once lived, the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul understood spiritual realities. And the sense of sobriety has to do with clear, unintoxicated thinking in line with the truth, in line with the way things really are. When a person is drunk or when they're intoxicated with any type of substance, what is it that happens? Their thinking gets distorted. And what Paul is saying and what Paul's referring to throughout this letter, even in light of the reality of Satan and the reality of his deceptive philosophies and ideologies, is that people are easily intoxicated with those things. That's the implication. As he says in chapter 4, verse 17 and following, the minds of unbelievers are darkened. They don't have the capacity to think in accordance with truth. And even as he describes here in chapter 2, and isn't that true for all of us, brothers and sisters, before God brought us to himself? We had certain ways of thinking that seemed good to us, but they weren't consistent with truth. And of course, those take many different forms, myriads of different forms. But Paul's very sober-minded. He understands the reality of Satan, the reality of Satan's work to come against believers and to attack with, he describes them as fiery darts there in chapter 6 as he speaks about the attacks of Satan. And he's using that term metaphorically to speak of lies and deception. And so he's praying, and there's a sense of sobriety. Now, note, even in the tone of Paul throughout this letter, sobriety doesn't necessarily mean somberness. You get a sense in Paul's heart, there's joy, there's thanksgiving, there's peace, there's courage, there's confidence, there's great expectation in the purposes and power and provision of God. But there's a right sense of sobriety because he understands the reality of the battle. You know, even in our own country with the tragic event less than 2 weeks ago in San Bernardino, we've been made sober afresh, if you will, to the reality of terrorism and to dangers at a human level that can exist in our own country. And yet how sad it is that often for believers, we are not sober as it relates to the reality of the spiritual battle that we are in and that God has called us to in Christ. And so Paul is both mindful of the significance of the greatness of God's blessings and glory in Christ. He's mindful of the sincerity of his own heart and his reverence for God. And he's very sober about the seriousness of these matters in the lives of believers and because of the realities of the spiritual warfare that we're involved with, that he's compelled to pray. And so he seeks the Lord in prayer. Well, that leads us to consider a second feature of this prayer, namely the content. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll move more fully into verses 14 through 19 to look at the details of the content. What I want us to consider now are just some of the features of this content as we think about what Paul is praying. Just what are some of the characteristics of how it is he is praying for believers? First of all, we see that his content, how he's praying, is spiritual in its focus. It's spiritual in his focus. You notice, as Paul prays, he doesn't make any reference to the physical circumstances that he's in or that the believers are in. The only brief reference at the beginning of chapter 3 is when he identifies himself as a prisoner for Christ. But he doesn't give any other explanation or digression in speaking more about that particular detail of his circumstance. He's just acknowledging it as a fact. But even as he prays for the Ephesian believers, the focus of his prayer is spiritual in nature regarding their soul, not primarily material in nature regarding their circumstances. There's no reference at all to their material, temporal situation or circumstances. And this is highly instructive for us, is it not, brothers and sisters? We see that he's praying for what's going on in their inner man, which is speaking of, as he'll say also in this same prayer, of their hearts. He wants Christ to be ruling in their hearts. He's concerned with their soul, with their innermost being, with the condition of their faith. And are they trusting and relying upon God regardless of what their circumstances are? And you see, is that not the place where we need God's strength? All too often we allow what's going on the outside to dictate what's going on the inside of our soul. What Paul is saying is, I want what's going on the inside of your soul to be ultimately controlling, informing, directing what's going on the outside of your life. And it begs the question for us and for you and for me. Do you live from the outside in, or do you live from the inside out. You allow circumstances, situations, whatever it may be, to be ultimately what guides and directs your soul, or by faith, through God's power, His provision in Christ, are you growing and being strengthened in the inner man? You see, that's Paul's passion. That's God's passion for us. And again, Paul himself is the preeminent human example of that, given all that he suffered. He doesn't deny his sufferings. He doesn't diminish the difficulties and the distress of his sufferings, but he does rejoice in the fruit of God's work in his inner soul. This is why he would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he would say, listen, even though the outer man is wasting away, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. This concerns for God for us primarily are spiritual, what it is He's doing in our soul. Now, please note, God is not unaware of, nor is He uninterested in or indifferent towards our physical circumstances. Beloved, He cares. Jesus makes that plain in Matthew chapter 6, how the Father knows what we need before we even ask Him, and He is fully aware of every temporal need we have. For food, for clothing, for shelter, for dynamics in relationships, for things that go on in the job, He cares about it all. And He wants us to trust Him and to seek Him and to pour out, to cast our cares on Him, as Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 5. He cares for it all. But in and around all of the temporal, circumstantial realities in each one of our lives, what He's ultimately concerned about is, how is it with your soul? Is there peace in Christ? Is there joy in Christ? Is there hope? Is there life? Is there confidence and encouragement? That's why Paul spends all this time in these first three chapters laying out these incomprehensible riches that God's given in Christ. So God's people would be strengthened, and he's praying that God would give power to bring these things home. So his prayer is spiritual in nature. You know, oftentimes people will say to me, and I'm sure this is true, this has happened to you many times as well, people will say, hey, I'm going through such and such, please pray for me. Now, we all understand that, right, experientially. Please pray for me. But if you think about it, and sometimes I ask people, what would you like me to pray for you about? And the answer to that question, and I do this as well, is the answer is ultimately some form of get me out of this problem. Here's my problem. Pray for me. What is it I want? I want out of this problem. Now, we understand that. God knows that. God understands that, and He welcomes that. But also understand, and even as Paul is expressing here, his ultimate concern is for what's going on in our soul. And sometimes he removes the problem, but usually he gives us the grace to go through the problem. Paul himself experienced that, right? He speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know if it's some literal physical ailment that he had. The context of 2 Corinthians seemed to suggest that thorn in the flesh, he's perhaps referring to false teachers who had infiltrated the Corinthian church, and they're just nagging Paul, and they're bothersome and irritating like a thorn in the flesh would be. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, he prayed three times that God would take it away, that God would change his circumstance. But what was God's answer? Lovingly, graciously, wisely, sovereignly, God said no. The reason is because, Paul, my grace will be sufficient for you. And my power, he says to Paul, is made perfect in weakness. So Paul understood experientially that God's preeminently concerned with our soul. He wants us to know the greater good, the greater hope, the greater joy of a soul that is healthy and nourished in Him. Not diminishing the realities of our circumstances, but yet nourished in Him. You might notice also that Paul's prayer is part of the content. It's specific. It's very specific. Paul's not just praying in a general way. You know, Lord, bless these people. It's very specific in the content that he unfolds, and it all revolves around, ultimately, their ever more fully experiencing what he describes in verse 19 as being filled with all the fullness of God, which is a phrase, I believe, ultimately speaking to the richness and the depth of intimacy and communion with God as he's revealed himself in his word in Christ, to be filled to overflowing with him. That's the ultimate focus of his prayer, and all of that to the glory of God. But he's very specific even in how he gets to that point. And again, we'll look at this in more detail next week as we begin to unpack what's there in verses 14 to 19. But this isn't just a general, vague, Lord bless all the people. He's praying for specific things to be occurring in their lives. One other thing I might say related to the content of Paul's prayer is that it's shared. It's shared. And by that, I mean that Paul is being very open and clear for how he's praying for the believers. He's doing this as an expression of his love for them. Again, it's not hypocritical. It's not self-serving. But he wants them to know the depth of his concern for them even more. He wants them to know the depth of God's purposes and care and concern for them. And here he is in prison. You can't do a lot when you're in prison, but you can pray. And you can write letters. And that's what Paul has done through the direction and encouragement of God and the inspiration of his Spirit. So Paul's encouraging, exemplifying, and exhorting. He's revealing this. But he's doing it not only to bring encouragement to these believers, he's also setting an example for them. Over in chapter 6, in the same context of the spiritual warfare that Paul is talking about, and after he speaks about using the metaphor of a Roman soldier and the different kinds of equipment that such a soldier would be outfitted with, in verses 18, 19, and 20, he calls believers to pray. Now listen to what he says, too. It's emphatic. He says in verse 18 of chapter 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You see, in the very midst of the reality of this battle that is going on, Paul's saying, brothers and sisters, pray for one another. And he's also saying, pray for me. He's mindful of the need for God's power and God's provision. Now, when he's exhorting believers to be praying for one another, it's implied in everything that he's sharing that the content of how we should be praying should reflect and echo the very ways he's praying for one another. Now, for those of you that are a regular part of the ministry here at River City Grace, if you've affirmed membership here, we encourage you with a church directory to be regularly praying through that directory. Now, obviously, even though our church is small, it's still of enough size that not everybody knows everybody in the exact same way, but we can be praying for one another on a regular basis, praying these kinds of prayers that God would be perfecting and strengthening his work in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Beloved, this is the most fundamental way we love one another, to pray to God on behalf of one another. And so Paul is sharing this in that way, not just to encourage believers to be all the more strengthened in God's purposes, but also as an instructive example of how we're to pray for one another. And it's also shared in the sense, I'll just make mention of this, that as he's praying this for all believers, the whole family of God, all the saints that he speaks of there in Ephesians chapter 3. These blessings, this opportunity, this power, this security, this assurance is not just for some super saints here and there. This describes normal Christian experience and what should be the deepening experience in the lives of all of God's people. And so he's praying in this way. So this is some observations related to the content. It is spiritual, it is specific, it is shared. Well, let me say just a few words about Paul's confidence in prayer. His confidence in prayer as we see this. Notice the tone of what he's praying. There is massive assurance and expectations that God is not only going to do what Paul is praying he'll do, but he's going to do what? Immeasurably more than all that could be asked or imagine. That's why these words of doxology, these words of benediction at the end of chapter 3 are so significant. They're not just standing alone as an isolated statement, which would indeed be glorious enough, but the words of verses 20 and 21 are directly connected with the very content and focus of why Paul is praying. It's as if he's anticipating that in the minds of these Ephesians believers, Ephesian believers, as Paul is telling them about the ways he's praying for them, it's as if he's anticipating them sitting there, hearing these words and saying, yeah, right. Yeah, this is really going to happen for me. Yeah, this could ever really happen for me, that this kind of spiritual fruit and spiritual maturity could really occur in my life. Yeah, right. This is never going to happen. Thanks a lot, Paul. Sounds like a nice ideal. Sounds like a nice thing that, you know, might be out there somewhere in the way distance as a target to reach, but we'll never really reach it. Way to go, Paul. It's as if he's kind of anticipating that perhaps sarcastic, cynical response to the things that he's saying. And you see, with his confidence, he's affirming that God is able to do not only what we might ask and not only what we might imagine, but immeasurably more than all that we could ask or imagine. And all of it to his glory. Beloved, how do you understand prayer? Beloved, what is your practice of prayer? Is it framed and is it expressed in some form of this kind of prayer? And even all the things that Paul is expressing here and in chapter 3 not only extends from his prayer in chapter 1, but it also intersects with and complements and reflects and expresses every other thing we see throughout all of Scripture related to prayer, both by way of direct instruction regarding prayer, as well as countless examples of prayer. You see, he's praying in light of the purposes of God being all the more realized and experienced in the people of God. And he's praying with absolute confidence that God is more than able to do more than could ever be asked or imagined. And so he's relying upon the supernatural power of God. And you might even note, again, we'll look at this more fully next week, but notice how the Trinity is fully involved in this. He's praying to the Father. He's praying that the Father would work through His Spirit and that Christ the Son would dwell by faith in the hearts of His people all the more fully. So he's fully relying upon God in His triune reality, Father, Son, and Spirit, to do what only God can do, that no man can accomplish, that Paul himself can't accomplish. And so Paul is secure. He is confident. He is certain that God is going to work in accordance with what God has revealed. And beloved, again, this is why prayer is the path to God's power. True prayer, biblical prayer, Spirit-empowered prayer, Word-informed prayer, as we cry out in our hearts to God in the same form and vein of what Paul's expressing here. Not as a rote, mechanical, ritualistic kind of a thing, but as a heart that is panting after God. Lungs that are breathing after God, eager to breathe in the oxygen of His truth and of His grace and of His power and of His reality. Beloved, how great and how good and how mighty are God's purposes and His power and His provision for His people. Paul is so mindful of this and he's so exemplifying this. And beloved, this is our hope. This is our comfort. This is our strength, is to seek the Lord in prayer. Jesus himself modeled this over and over and over again, not only during his earthly ministry when he instructed his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 18 and other places, but Jesus also modeled prayer. Remember what he was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was to be arrested and taken to the cross, knowing full well all that was coming upon him and all that the cross meant by way of the wrath of God being poured upon him as a substitute for the sin of all who would trust him. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. Under such distress is his soul. And what's the nature of his prayer? Father, if there's any way that this cup can be taken from me, please take it. He's being honest about his circumstances, honest about his desires. And what's his resolve? His resolve is, but not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. And in the mysterious and yet wonderful reality of his prayer, the Lord ministered to his soul and strengthened him all the more. So that while he goes into the garden in distress, he comes out of the garden with a sense of resolve, let this be done. And he goes to the cross. Beloved, our prayers before God are his means of strengthening our souls to obey him. and to trust Him and to submit to His will, even when it's difficult, even when it's terrifying, even when it might mean our death or our arrest or our losing our job or our being marginalized in our family or whatever else it may be in His sovereign providences and purposes. He seeks to minister power through prayer. I'll close with this. You know, you may have heard, I don't know, maybe you have, that there's this new Star Wars movie that's going to be coming out this week. Maybe you've heard about this event. I'm old enough to visibly remember I was in high school when the first one came out in 1977. And it was a big deal, and this is a big deal again. Now, I have no bone to pick directly with Star Wars. I'll probably see the movie at some point. I'll wait till it comes out on DVD or go to the cheap theaters or let one of my kids take me to the movie. I don't know. We'll see. But understand this. Yeah, we can understand at a certain level, those movies are fun. They're action. They're animated. There's all kinds of special effects. They're unique and all of that. But there is a very distinct worldview that's being expressed in those movies. You need to be alert to that. You need to be discerning about that. There's a pantheistic, mystical, new age kind of mindset. George Lucas, from the little bit of things that I've read, has kind of seek to bring together a composite of any number of different elements of different religions in the ideology and in the religious spirituality that's expressed in Star Wars. But among other things, part of what is there, inherent to the whole essence of the Force and everything else, is this dualistic idea that reality is framed by mutually strong competing forces of good and evil. And so that all of existence revolves around this constant battle between these equal forces of good and evil. Now you got to understand that is a dualistic mindset, that these powers, evil and good, are equal in their nature. You also need to understand, beloved, that's all myth, right? It's a story. It's an idea. What God has revealed in His Word is not myth, and it's not dualistic. God rules and He reigns over all. And Jesus Christ, when He rose from the dead, conquering death, ascended to the right hand of the Father, as Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, He was exalted above every power, and He reigns at the right hand of God. And we don't live in an existence, even as believers, we don't live in an existence with mutually equal powers. Yes, we're in a spiritual battle. Yes, Satan is real. Yes, his deceptive strategies are powerful. But God has conquered all of that. And He's designed that prayer in connection with His Word is the means by which we know and we live in His power. That's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, in the same vein of thought as what's being expressed here in Ephesians, in Christ we are more than conquerors. Because we live with the assurance that come what may in our circumstances, even death, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. You see, that's the hope in which he's praying. That's the assurance. That's the joy. And that's what God holds before us as his people. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the gifts of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the wonder of what you brought to pass with the incarnation of Christ in fulfillment of so many things that you had prophesied hundreds of years earlier, that all of that points to your power, to your authority, to your sovereignty. But the wonders of your riches don't end with the birth of Christ. In a sense, they just begin. As we consider his life, as we consider the crucifixion, as we consider his resurrection and exaltation and all of the blessings that flow to your people because of your purposes in Christ. We're so thankful, God, and we pray that you would help us. We confess we often live on a plane of reality that is far less and far smaller than the vision of what we see even here in Ephesians chapter 3. We pray that you'd help us to know more of your power in your truth and grace in Christ as revealed in your word. That we would pray for ourselves more this way, that we would pray for one another more in these ways. And God, that we would rejoice as we know ever more fully the joyful experience of you doing immeasurably more than all that we could ever ask or imagine because of your power at work within us, all for the glory of your name. Lord, you know each one of these dear folks. Bless them in the knowledge of you. strengthen their faith, comfort their souls, save those who don't know you, that they might rejoice in the greatness of your holy love. Thank you for your mercies, in Christ's name. Amen.